The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 1144. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Amen. Thank you, Liz. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this two-month journey through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, we pray that you would make us aware of our great privileges here at St. Helens as a Christian church. But we pray that you would also speak to us about our problems, our weaknesses, our failures. And we pray that you would speak to us in such a way that we are able to be more the sort of church you want us to be. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. A church notorious for its sexual immorality, a church known for its internal strife and disorder, a church with extremists calling for universal celibacy, a church of litigants taking each other to court, a church whose feminists are undermining the institution of marriage and the family, a church whose libertines insist on their right to do exactly what they want, regardless of anybody else in the church. A church with extreme charismatics demanding their right to exercise their gifts in church. A church whose members are so selfish that at the Lord's Supper, some people gorge themselves and others go hungry. Others get drunk and others don't have enough to drink. A church with heretics who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and disparage the authority of the Apostle Paul. A church with fanatics who think they are already raised with Christ, who think they are already in heaven. Well, it's worse than the 9 o'clock service from Sheffield that we were hearing about just a few weeks ago here. Worse than some of those TV churches that we hear about in the States. It could really be a description more of a cult than of a church. In fact, it is a description of the Church of God in Corinth. That's what Paul calls them in verse 2 of our reading. The Church of God in Corinth. In the light of what they are like, is not the start of Paul's letter extraordinary? Just look at his thanksgiving in verse 4. He says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Well, look at verse 7. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Well, how can we put those two together? Paul seems to be extremely optimistic about this apparently disastrous church. Well, we're going to look first of all at the church's privileges and then at their problems. And I think we'll find that many of their privileges and many of their problems are also ours. So first, their privileges. Despite all of their problems, the church in Corinth is a true church. They are, as I've said, verse 2, the church of God. What is it that makes them a true church? Well, notice verse 2, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, this verb, sanctified, is used in the Old Testament to describe the vessels or the pitchers or the cups that were used in the Old Testament sacrificial system in the temple. And it literally means set apart for God's purposes. These Corinthians have been set apart, sanctified, when they heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn on to chapter 6, Paul will expand what he means. Chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart from that way of life. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, God took these people and he set them apart from the immoral and godless society that they were living in. He washed them clean from their sins. He declared them right with God on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was some miracle. If you know anything of Corinth, you'll know it was an exceedingly immoral city. Paul's description there in chapter 6 gives you a flavor of what it was like. It was a very busy and a prosperous seaport. In fact, Corinth, down there at the bottom of Greece, had two harbors, one facing eastwards towards the Aegean Sea and Asia, and the other facing west towards the Adriatic and to Rome. And therefore, Corinth was a key trade route going northward, going east-west, west to east. And as in all seaports, drunkenness and swindling and robbery and prostitution flourished. Indeed, Corinthian religious beliefs involved idolatry and prostitution. The temple of Aphrodite, situated on a hill behind the city, apparently housed a cult of temple prostitutes. And you don't need a vivid imagination to visualize what went on there. Aristophanes, admittedly writing 4 centuries earlier, had coined the phrase to Corinthianize, which meant to indulge in fornication. And all the evidence that we have is that nothing had much had changed by AD 50 when Paul visited the church, or when Paul founded the church. So they are a genuine church because God has sanctified them. He's taken these people, he's pulled them out of the immoral society they were living in, and he has made them his own. Now that is a description of any Christian church. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who have been taken out of their society and made his. It's what's happened to us if we're Christian. We live in what seems like an increasingly godless and immoral society in which the last vestiges of a Christian civilization are fast disappearing. If we're Christians, God has sanctified us. He's pulled us out of our society, and he has made us his own. We may be a very imperfect church, but if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, a true church. So they're a true church. Secondly, they're a gifted church, a very gifted church. Having greeted them in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives genuine thanks to God for this church in verses 4 and 5. I always thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And Paul is especially thankful to God for their gifts. When he talks about God's grace there in verse 4, he's not thinking so much of God's grace or God's kindness in making them Christian. He's thinking specifically about God's grace in giving them such remarkable gifts. And their gifts are indeed extraordinary. Verse 5, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Now, their speaking probably refers to the gifts that Paul will pick up on in chapters 12 to 14. Words of wisdom, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, speaking words of prophecy, teaching, evangelism, all sorts of gifts of speech that build up the church. The Corinthians excelled in these gifts. They were richly blessed. God had poured out his grace on them, and they were highly gifted. Knowledge is closely related to speech, and probably refers to knowledge of spiritual matters, spiritual insight, spiritual discernment, possibly including direct prophetic revelation of some sort. These outstanding gifts were poured out on them, and Paul says, look, your gifts are clear evidence that God has been at work in you, evidence that you're a genuine church. Look at verse 6. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, God himself confirmed Paul's ministry among the Corinthians by pouring out these gifts on the young church. Indeed, verse 7, they don't lack any spiritual gift. God has given all that they need to function as an effective church. Now, we too are a highly gifted church here at St. Helens. And as the Corinthians, we are gifted in speech and in knowledge. I mean, you only just have to think for a moment of the number of small groups that meet here at St. Helens, the number of leaders that we have in our home groups, in the Read, Mark, Learn groups, in Discovering Christianity, City Focus, the Partnership, Sunday School. I think we must have well over 100 leaders just here in this one church. We have some leaders who are quite capable of leading their own churches and probably will go on to do so. We have others who are not so much upfront leaders, but they're still very, very gifted in knowledge and in speech. I'm thinking of people who have great gifts of encouragement, encouraging one another, maybe in small groups or just in one-to-one friendships. People who have great gifts of evangelism, able to explain the gospel clearly to their friends. Then we have others who have great spiritual insight and discernment, people who help us to make godly decisions. And then we have countless people who serve God's people with their gifts in all sorts of various practical ways. God's grace has been poured out on us here at St. Helens, and we should be very, very grateful for it. All these gifts, verse 6, means that Paul's testimony about Christ has been confirmed in us. We have responded to the Pauline gospel, and God has confirmed that by pouring out his gifts on the church. So the apostolic gospel, you see, has created a genuine church and a gifted church there in Corinth and wherever the apostolic gospel goes. So they're a true church, they're a gifted church, they're a church, therefore, that will endure. Verses 8 and 9. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Not only is Paul confident about the present resources of the church, he is confident about their future. Not because they're particularly strong Christians, no, as we are going to see, they are disastrous Christians. No, he's confident of their eternal future because of God's faithfulness. God has called you into fellowship with his Son. And if God has done that, he will not abandon his family. He will keep them strong, so that they last the course to the end of their lives. Now that word for keep you strong is in fact the same word as confirm in verse 6. So what Paul is saying is that just as his ministry in Corinth was confirmed by the pouring out of gifts on the church, so God's work in our lives will be confirmed by him getting us blameless from this life into the next world, into heaven. So the phrase would be better translated, he will keep you blameless until the end. He will keep you blameless until heaven. However up and down our spiritual lives may be, and many of us know that often our lives are very up and down, whatever happens, whatever may befall us, if we are genuine Christians, when we come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, his verdict will be blameless, not guilty. Welcome, Christian, into my heaven. So they and we are indeed privileged. We are true churches, churches that have responded to the apostolic gospel, highly gifted churches, churches that will endure to the end. But they and we are also flawed churches. So we move from their privileges to their problems. And their problems were very great indeed. Now, the Corinthian church seems to have caused Paul more anguish than any other of the churches that he founded. He spent 18 months in Corinth, far longer than any of the other churches he founded, and he was clearly exceptionally fond of them. He uses the phrase, my brothers or my dear brothers, 22 times in this one letter. Just glance across these pages in front of you. You'll see it in verse 10, verse 11, verse 26, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. They are his dear brothers. They're his family. So if we can imagine his anguish when, while he is in Ephesus, he hears news of the Corinthians from some people in verse 11 called Chloe's people, or Chloe's household. Now, we're not exactly sure who Chloe was. She was probably an Ephesian trader whose sales reps had been to Corinth trading in some product, we don't know what it was, and they had brought news of the Corinthian church back to Ephesus. And clearly Paul had heard all about it. And the news was not good. The church was riddled with internal strife, doctrinal error, and moral compromise. Now Paul must have felt not only deep anguish, but also intense frustration, because he was committed to a trip to Jerusalem, where he was taking vital aid to poverty-struck Christians in Jerusalem. So he couldn't visit Corinth. All he can do is write this letter. So he writes this letter to address some of the problems that he's heard about from Chloe's people. Now, with that sort of background, this makes the greeting and the thanksgiving that we've looked at even more remarkable. Because as we read the rest of the letter, we'll find that almost all the things that he gives thanks for in the Corinthian church are also things that are causing all the problems. And isn't this often the case, that our gifts are often the cause of our problems? The early 20th century was a time of terrific confidence in man's gifts. We were going to conquer war, disease, poverty, through science and technology, and all of this confidence was encapsulated in the building of a ship which could not sink. Just over 100 years ago, the White Star Line built a 66,000-ton cruise liner with three enormous propellers capable of 24 to 25 knots and a capacity for 300 passengers. But of course, lifeboats for a fraction of that number, because the ship was thought to be unsinkable. Somebody whose grandfather had been involved in the building of this ship said that he'd come home from the dockyard very cross one night because somebody had put up in a notice in the yard, "I defy God to sink this ship." Well, on April the 10th, the ship set sail on its maiden voyage from Southampton across the Atlantic, insured at Lloyd's for £250 million. On that April night, God took up the challenge. She hit an iceberg, which ripped a 330-foot gash in her side, causing her to sink almost instantly. The name of that ship? Titanic. You see, some of the greatest gifts that God has given, science, engineering, technology, have become the cause of some of our greatest problems. They have led us to reject the giver of the gifts in the misguided idea that we are self-sufficient. And in many ways, that is the story of the 20th century. We've rejected God because of the very great gifts that he has given us. Now, this is the same in Corinth. The Corinthians' problems stemmed not so much from their gifts, but from their titanic pride. They'd become self-sufficient. They'd ignored the giver of the gifts. They'd even ignored his apostle. Now, as I say, we can see this as we look through the thanksgiving that he gives at the beginning of the letter. So, verse 1. He has to remind them that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, that's not the way he writes in 1 Thessalonians, the letter he wrote before this. He has to remind the Corinthians that he's an apostle by the will of God because they are rejecting him as their apostle. And we'll see chapter 4 is entirely devoted to this topic. Verse 2, yes, they are a genuine church because they've been called out of their godless society, but Paul has to remind them that even though they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are also called to be holy, to live distinctive lives. There's no point in being called out of your godless society if you just merge in with it. And that's precisely what they were doing. Chapter 5, immorality. Chapter 6, lawsuits. Chapters 8 to 10, idolatry. Chapter 11, abuse of the Lord's Supper. They're just like their surrounding society. So Paul says, no, you're called out of your society. You are called to be holy. Verses 4 to 5. Yes, he gives genuine thanks to God for their great gifts, but he has to stress the divine origin of their gifts, because they thought that their gifts were just their own for them to use as they please. So he has to say in verse 4, I always thank God for you, because he's the one who's given you the gifts. Verse 5, for in him you have been enriched. And in chapters 12 to 14, he will deal with their selfish and their godless attitude to their gifts. And then in verses 7 to 9, he has to put all of their gifts in the context of the future coming of Jesus, because they thought they were already raised, already seated in heaven. So Paul has to say, verse 7, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless not now, but on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who's called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So do you see how the whole of this thanksgiving is redirecting the Corinthians' gaze away from themselves and their gifts to God and the giver of the gifts? Well, then in verse 10, he begins to address one of their main problems very explicitly. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Kephas. Another, I follow Christ. Well, now, this is the first of the problems that he addresses directly, and it is the problem of divisions in the church. Now, it's no surprise that this problem arose from their gifts of speaking, and their gifts of knowledge. Because in the ancient world, philosophers were idolized much as pop stars or footballers are idolized today, and everybody in Corinth had their favorite philosopher. And they tried to emulate their philosopher in their thinking and in their speaking and in their wisdom. These were the key words. And this attitude had spilled over into the church. So there were groups in the church who idolized particular apostles. One group idolized Paul. Maybe they majored on doctrine. And their slogan was, I'm of Paul. Then there was another group who followed Apollos. Maybe they majored on rhetoric or fine speaking. I'm of Apollos was their slogan. There were others who followed Cephas or Peter. Maybe they majored on the Jewish elements of the faith. I am for Cephas was their slogan. And then there was a fourth group who claimed no human apostle, but they had direct contact with heaven itself. Oh, I'm of Christ. It's the ultimate one-upmanship, isn't it? You can't say anything against somebody who's of Christ. It's a bit like the London Church of Christ. You know, their name puts them above contradiction. But of course, they are a cult. Now, none of the apostles who they claimed allegiance to were actually in Corinth. There's no evidence that either Paul or Apollos or Peter were actually in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter. They were simply personalities around whom the Corinthians grouped themselves. It's a bit like, you know, lots of people support Man United, even though they've got nothing to do with Manchester, never been there. They just claim the football club as their own. Well, that's the sort of thing that was going on in Corinth. They were claiming a particular apostle as their own. And when the Corinthians came to church, it wasn't so much to encourage one another, but to display their superior wisdom over and above the other group. So Paul has to say in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. These divisions are a scandal, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united. Well, now, how does Paul deal with their divisive attitude? Well, he does so with biting irony. He stresses first the essential integrity of the body of Christ, verse 13. Is Christ divided, he says? Is it possible for Jesus to be chopped up into little bits and for each of you to have a bit of him? No, of course not. Christ can't be broken into bits. If you're a Christian, you are one with every other Christian. And I think this lies behind the greeting in verse 2. Did you notice that? He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're not part of some little subgroup within Christianity. You are linked to every other Christian, not just in Corinth, but in every place. So how stupid to say your little Cephas group is the true church. And then alongside the integrity of the body of Christ, he stresses the relative unimportance of ministers. Look at the second half of verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? What an absurd thought. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, of course not. He uses his own name, I suppose, because it's embarrassing to use the name of the other apostles. But he's saying, look, this trap of making the minister more important than the Lord who he preaches is very easy to fall into. But it's an absurd trap to fall into. Is the minister more important than Christ? Of course not. But sometimes we make him so. Have you heard somebody talk like this? You know, I became a Christian under Paul's ministry. Got all his books. Indeed, actually, he signed some of them for me. Oh, and I got all of his tapes. I think almost every sermon he's ever preached I got on tape at home. Oh, and yes, you can always be sure of sound teaching from Paul. His teaching is so much more faithful than Apollos's, much more biblical. Do you know, I sometimes wonder if Apollos's followers are really Christians at all. It's painful, isn't it? Because sometimes we ourselves talk like that. Well, from what Paul says here, he hates this sort of personality cult. Verse 14. He says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, don't remember if I baptized anyone else. You see, Paul says, I haven't saved anybody, and in fact, I'm very vague about who I baptized in Corinth, because the minister is unimportant. We're simply servants. Servants of our Lord. And in chapter 3, he will say much more about it. But here, he makes it clear that the center of Christianity is not a particular teacher, not a particular philosopher, however gifted they may be. It's not even Christ as a teacher. The center of Christianity is Christ crucified. Verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, mankind's plight is not ignorance. If it was ignorance, God would have sent us a philosopher, a wise man. Our plight is primarily alienation from God. And because of our sin, we need somebody who will make atonement for us. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus does as he dies on the cross. Christ crucified is the only place to find atonement and reconciliation with God. Well, now, what is the application of this to us? I think it would be quite wrong of me to point to specific divisions in the church today, which I'm aware of, but let me just say this. This passage teaches us that there is a vital need to put the cross of Christ at the center of the church's life and witness. The problems in Corinth were largely due to the fact that the cross had been marginalized. We're going to think more about this next week. There were so many other things to debate about, so many other things that they were concerned about. They were flying apart into different groups because they didn't have the cross, Christ crucified, at the center. Now, we will never ever find unity as a church or with other churches if we spend our time parading our theological distinctives or our superior biblical credentials or our heritage, whether it be Baptist or Anglican or Free Church, or even our founders' credentials, whether they are Calvinistic or Lutheran or Wesleyan. Unity will only be created and it will only be preserved around the cross of Christ. That is where we stand. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The power for reconciliation with God and the power for unity as a church comes from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so appropriate that this morning we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because as nothing more than forgiven sinners, we share in one loaf, we drink from one cup, and we remember that only in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ are we forgiven, and only in his death are we united as one body. Well, we'll have a moment quiet now as we prepare ourselves to eat bread and to drink wine together.